Now, today, I ran out of an idea for a title, so I basically asked the question you probably are asking, why study the book of Hebrews? That's why the title is, Why Hebrews? It's pretty original on my part, you will understand. So if you take your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'm going to ask you to read with me seven key or what I will call pivot point or snapshot sections in this whole book. The first one's found in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 and it's the first five words. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. And then I'm going to ask you to skip through the rest of the book in various ways to see how this book unfolds before us. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. The writer writes, in the past, God spoke. Now hold that thought. Skip down to verse 13, Hebrews 1, verse 13 and 14. He continues, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, you can keep your finger there if you want. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Again, just a line that has significance in the context of the book as a whole. The writer writes, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. We'll explain more a little bit. Now turn over to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. The writer starts to sum up and then introduce the next section. He writes, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, a true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now a couple chapters over, chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Now chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then finally, the doxology of this book, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. 13, 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now today my intent is to help us get an overview of the book as a whole. And I want to suggest that this book, first of all, is an unusual book in the New Testament because it begins as a sermon and it ends as a letter. The writer is speaking to a congregation and specifically to those who are learned, those who are mature, those who are even teachers within that congregation. And these people are on the verge of leaving behind their faith relationship with God. The pressures to leave, the temptations to leave the faith, come from both spiritual, religious, and political influences. Each of these temptations can be summed up in a need to substitute what we understand and hold by faith and what is visible for us to see. That is, what is eventually going to be true now and into the future and what we can hang on to right now. The idea is, let go of this stuff that you're supposed to believe and get return to stuff that you can see. I want to suggest that the writer has four major areas of concern, four temptations, and they're echoed in the passages that we read and that we'll look at with more detail as we go through this book. The first is what we call a spiritual or cultural temptation. It's the temptation to return to a search for spectacular spiritual power and forsake a special relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, these people were tempted to look at the spectacular and fail to see the Son. The second temptation has two parts. It's basically a religious temptation. And the first is a temptation to practice what's called asceticism. The idea being probably influenced by a religious group in the first century called the Essenes was to let go of all ceremony whatsoever, all religious tradition. And there the person that the writer wants to deal with is Moses in the wilderness. And these people were saying you need to get back to the simple stuff, to purity of life, and retreat from reality because the whole world is corrupt. If you really want to follow God, let go of the stuff you're doing, leave the city, leave the village, go live in the desert. Much like Moses did when he wandered around the wilderness. The writer at this point says, "Ha! But you forgot why Moses was in the wilderness. It wasn't necessarily a place of blessing, it was a place of punishment." Hence, the overwhelming truth that the writer wants the people of hearing this book say is, remember your history accurately. Don't repeat the mistakes of your past. The third was a kind of flip side to that. And here became the issue. Instead of asceticism, it was called ceremonialism. Don't do this stuff with Jesus and all that stuff. Return to the temple. Return to the ritual. Return to the ceremony, because that served us well for over 1,000 years. And the writer then looks at Aaron and the ritual of the temple. And the writer basically says, remember, all that ceremony was given for a purpose. The form, the ceremony, is not the reality. Therefore, realize what the forms point to and focus on that reality. Much of the book deals with how Jesus and following him is a greater thing than it is to follow just the religious forms and rituals of the day. And finally, the last part of the book deals with a political temptation. It has to do with the issue of kingdom, of power. And basically the writer says, don't trade the power of God and the coming kingdom of his Son for the political realities that you see around you, even those of the Caesar. These four issues mark out the basic purpose for why the letter is sent to these believers. Now, some of you know we went on vacation. We decided to get it away from it all. We borrowed Frank Vitale's camper. I understand he did bad things with my car. I've heard about this. Now all the cops are looking at me when I drive it. You know, that's, well, we won't go there. We went there. And of course, if it's a Bob McCoy vacation, we brought books with us. And that was good because out of the 8 or 9 days we were on vacation, we had 2 days of sun. It rained or was cloudy the rest of the time. So we're sitting in the camper reading books. And all of a sudden I had what was called a brainstorm, where I came to the conclusion of something that I'd always known, and that is that my wife and I read books differently. Men, maybe you have the same problem. I read a book starting at the beginning. Guess what my wife does? She starts reading a book by reading the end. Why, pray tell, do I ask, do you want to read the end? Well, her excuse is she wants to know whether the book is worth reading. Is this a male-female thing? I want to know. Men, is this women? Do you identify with my wife? I wondered whether it was a menopause issue. I didn't know what was going on here, okay? In any event, she brings her books, and she's already read the last 5 pages of all the books. So she's sure that she will enjoy reading them. Can I make a suggestion that reading the book of Hebrews, you need to read both the beginning and the end. And you work your way to the middle. And that's what we're going to do in our study here. In some ways, you need to understand the purpose for why the writer is writing. And that begins by looking at the end. And then you start at the beginning and you make your way toward the middle. The background is interesting because, among other things, as I was telling someone early on, the title of the book, Hebrews, was not attached to this document until about 100 years after it was written. It circulated as a sermon of exhortation, not just to this unnamed church that was either in Palestine or, interestingly, in Rome, but it circulated around the Christian churches because the writer saw what was going on in the first century. It's clear by reading the text that the readers of this book were second-generation Christians. The first-generation leaders, those who had seen and known Jesus face-to-face, had all died. They had professed their belief in Jesus based on the witness of the first-generation Christians. They had heard the news of Jesus through their witness and had once shown evidences of a sturdy faith. But when the letter is written, it reaches them at a time of profound discouragement and of spiritual lethargy. Some had given up meeting together altogether. They said, it's not worth going to church. Many had found increasing opposition to their faith in Jesus among their friends and family. This opposition was having an effect. They were also finding increased hostility from both social and political leaders, saying, we don't know who you are. Why can't you either be just Greek or just Jewish, but you don't fit either place? Why are you doing what you're doing? Jesus hadn't returned. The first generation's Christians had thought he was going to come back within their lifetime. They had died and gone to heaven, and he still hadn't come back. And so behind all this, there was this nagging doubt that started to emerge. Would he ever come back? Faced with these questions and difficulties, these people said, perhaps we've made a mistake. Perhaps what these folk thought they saw was in fact what's true. Perhaps Jesus really isn't the Son of God, or that he's only maybe someone who appeared to be something special. Maybe even he was an angel. Maybe we just can't be sure. And the nagging doubts and fears started to rise. And they heard some of their friends, some who were rabbis within the nature of the tabernacle, the temple, the synagogues of the time, saying, and who are you to say that our high priest and the Sanhedrin were wrong to have Jesus crucified? How do you know? You weren't there. And just because you heard stories from people about how Jesus did all these wonderful things, maybe they were just kind of embellished and they became mythic legends. You know, the way urban legends circulate today. How do you know? You weren't there. Our high priests and rabbis, they knew what they were doing. They saw through the deceptions of this guy called Jesus. And they had the courage to do what the Bible commands to do to people who are deceivers. They should be executed. They did the right thing. So be sensible. Don't trade this newfound and newfangled belief for something that's endured the test for 1,500 years. Return to the synagogue. And if you don't want to do that, go back to the pagan temple. But don't hold on to this thing that you say. This Christ way. Besides which, don't you know that we have signs and wonders among us as well? And God does special things when his people come and worship in the synagogue. And if you don't want to do that, I understand the pagan temple has lots of signs. You can go visit and be part of God's work in a spectacular fashion that way as well. And doubt started to gnaw away. Do you understand, friends, that one of the tactics of the evil one isn't a frontal assault? It's a war of attrition. And pretty soon you start looking around, and what seemed to be crystal clear starts to get worn away. And what you sort of held by faith, all of a sudden you start to wonder about. And all of a sudden what starts to happen is the things that seem crystal clear on Sunday morning start to become real hazy by Tuesday. And when you get to Thursday of each week, you start to say, And so you see all these people who live around you, and they don't need Jesus at all. In fact, they seem to do pretty well without him. And the temptation is to trade faith for sight. It's against that backdrop that the book of Hebrews is written. And the writer starts off first by dealing with this issue of spirituality. In chapters 1 and 2, he looks at the angels. We'll look a bit more about that when we get to it in a couple weeks. But suffice it to say at this point that angelology was a big deal in the first century. The angels were seen as the mediators of God's message. They were the ones who brought, in spectacular fashion, God's plan for his people. Some of those stories exist even in the Bible. Some of them became embellished by the way in which other people thought they had seen angels come down. And there was a nexus, even a syncretism, between the Old Testament stories of the angels and the Greek mythic stories of the gods coming down from Olympus to tell us how to live. Therefore, folk were always on the verge of wondering, when will the angel strike next? And underneath it was this profound question, who would you rather have on your side, a powerful angel or a dead, suffering, dying Messiah? Don't you want power on your side? You don't want death and pain on your side. It's against this backdrop that the writer says, recognize amazingly right away that the Son is superior to the angels. Worship him. We'll look a bit more of how that works. Right now, I don't have time to develop that. We will in a couple weeks. But can you understand that the same thing's true in our culture? We're implored by Star Wars to trust the Force, Luke. Just trust the Force. You know how that works, right? In fact, among other things, strange spirituality occurs all the time. The gods of luck are on the rise by virtue of gambling that tells us that we need to act in ways that are in tune with some kind of hyper-intellectuality. Don't use reason. Trust your instincts. The power of witchcraft is on the rise, and witches are no longer seen as wrong, but they're kind of kooky or even interesting, maybe cute. There is more press given to horoscopes in our newspaper than there is to scripture, correct? And we are a culture that pursues signs. It must be a sign. If I'm going in the right direction and all of a sudden three green lights in a row pass up, I begin to think, must be God's will. He's arranged it so all the lights are green. We think strangely, friends. And the writer echoes down through the 20 centuries, and he says, remember, the Son is more strong, more superior to the angels. That leads to the second one. If you're not a pagan and you're not Greek, then you might have been tempted to go back to the Jewish rituals. And the second temptation was to follow Moses and to get away from it altogether. Go into the wilderness, as the Essenes said, and there's the power of the purity. Get away from everything that's corrupt. Turn off the TV. Don't get involved in politics. Live in the hinterland. Engage the simple life. And in fact, some of these folk even took in a misunderstanding of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Get away from it. practice a kind of ascetic purity by which you sever all contact with people who are pagan or impure. Develop a kind of boundary mentality, which means you don't have anything to do with folk who aren't believers. Make sure all your friends are folk who think just like you. That's what God did with Moses in the wilderness. He got him away from Egypt. Don't engage the world with this thing called Jesus. Get away from the world. And friends, whether you do it physically or whether you do it mentally, whether you do it emotionally or whether you do it relationally, the temptation to practice an ascetic lifestyle is still powerful today. I don't want to mix it up with my neighbors because he thinks differently than me and he smokes and he drinks. And I put boundaries between me and other people because I want to try and preserve this kind of purity. Of course, what the writer will tell us, among other things, is the reason that Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness is because they disobeyed and didn't trust God to take the land that he had given them. And the result was the 40 years in the wilderness were a point of punishment, not blessing. You understand, friends, that when we don't engage people and show them the love of Christ in the world where we live, then all of a sudden the penalties come to us as well. The second temptation religiously was, go trade something for sight. Go to something you can see. Return to the synagogue. Return to the temple. Return to religious ritual. And so the writer looks at Aaron and says, you know, all that ritual, all those sacrifices, all that stuff was given as a form to help you see the larger reality that you can't see. And so most of the book, from chapters 8 through 10 or 12, something like that, deals with, among other things, that the forms are only there to help us understand the reality behind it. Don't let the forms get in the way. Don't let your ritual practices become all of your reality. See through them to following Jesus. Do you know how that happens to me? A couple weeks ago, I'm singing the praises of God at 9:30, sitting right down there. And I look up here, and I see the twinkle lights, and I see that there's an extension cord that lights them on, and the extension cord is brown, and it clashes against the white border. My mind is strange. I'm letting you know and confessing this. And I looked at it, and I said, that bothers me. It's brown. You can see the extension cord. It messes up the whole aesthetic of the place. By the time it got to 11 o'clock, and I'm singing praise choruses with the light band and all the rest of it, I was convinced that the whole church was against that brown extension cord. And I was conceiving of ways that we could change the brown extension cord to something you couldn't see at all. And what happened in my pursuit of struggling about the ritual of brown extension cord? My worship of Jesus went right out the window. What keeps you from engaging Jesus? For me, on that one Sunday, it was a dumb brown extension cord. For you, it may be someone's perfume you didn't like. It may be somebody didn't sing quite the right way. It may be that the pianist made a mistake. It may be that McCoy told a bad joke. It may be anything. And what happens as we come in, someone cuts you off in the parking lot, the day isn't right. Anything can get in the way of engaging Jesus and coming to a place ostensibly given to giving worship and praise to him. Or we think we have had contact with Jesus when all the ritual goes well. The program went off swimmingly, but I really didn't talk to God at all. And I'm aware, friends, that even as I speak, the Spirit of God is engaged in an interior dialogue with you, and I'm wondering, what's he saying to you? When you're with God's people, do you enter into the praise of him such that you see behind the physical and the reality and see Jesus? The fourth point of temptation had to do with their political identity. Emperor worship was on the rise in the first century. Caesars were basically saying they just weren't political leaders, but they were actually God incarnate. They were God come in the flesh to rule the Pax Romana. They taught that while they were in charge, you could embrace any kind of religious pluralism. All religions were fine as long as they were located under the authority of the Caesar. And Christians had entered into tough times difficulty, even to the point of persecution. As the writer is writing at this point, they had yet to die, but they would die about 20 years after this book's being written. Because Christians always refused to say that Caesar was Lord. They said Jesus is the only Lord. And it's against this backdrop that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 does an amazing thing. He says, among other things, you want to know what's happening? The kingdom of God is coming near. And he comes near in much greater splendor, strength, and power than even he did at Sinai under Moses. And you have the ability by faith to come and touch a mountain that's of greater significance and glory than anything that was recalled in the Old Testament. In light of that, he implores his congregation, run the race. Don't get distracted. Don't let the sights, the sin, the symbols get in the way of your running diligently the race that God has marked out before you, because Jesus has already run it. Now, friends, we begin the church year today. How will you begin? How will you continue this next leg of the journey? Might I be so bold as to suggest that some of you are discouraged? Might I be so bold as to suggest some of you are maybe doubting whether or not Jesus is really who he says he is? In the midst of a political year, might I be so bold as to suggest that maybe you have more concerns about what's going to happen politically in the United States during the next 2 months than you are concerned about what Jesus wants to do in the kingdom of people's hearts? Are you energized to do what God wants you to do? If any of those things are true, the book of Hebrews is for you. And we're going to pursue this book because one of the things the writer does with great abandon is try to convince people, both of the first century and the 21st century, that Jesus is superior and he is Lord. It's an amazing thing. There are four lessons that flow out of these four temptations. I want you to hear them with me as we begin a new year. First, recognize the Son as superior to the angels. In the advent of spectacular spiritual experiences that folk crave, in the advent of trying to go from one event to another to achieve some kind of spiritual high, would you recognize that Jesus wants to be with you day by day by day? And he wants to walk with you in all those events. The second lesson is remember history accurately. Don't make the same mistakes as people did of old. Oh, friends, we need to hear this one carefully. There's not anything particularly new that people haven't done wrong in the past. Will we have the courage to look carefully at what God's people have done, both good and bad, remember history accurately, and follow Jesus? The third lesson is this. Realize that the forms are given to help us understand what the reality is all about. Don't focus on the forms. Don't put your trust in the programs, friends. Don't put your trust in the fact that the extension cord got changed from brown to white. It makes no difference whatsoever. But instead, hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you. And finally, run the race. Don't be discouraged. We don't have television in our house, but instead, at the Olympics, we were given videotapes of the swimming events. You know what's interesting? The one we like the best is how the Americans beat the Australians in the 4x200 freestyle relay. They had not won that in 7 or 8 years. And they won by 1/13 of a second. It's just that much. We like that race so much that sometimes when we're discouraged, we watch it again and again and again. We've watched it about 5 or 6 times. And we get all excited about the fact that they might lose, even though we already know that they're going to win. As I said before, we're strange. There's a certain sense in which there's a kind of comfort to the universe that you know what's going to happen before it happens, but you're getting charged over it all the time. Now, friends, none of us really know what's going to happen in the next week, but we do know what's going to happen at the end of the age. And that gets you cranked to go do it. Because we're called to follow Jesus. Why Hebrews? Because it's the most modern letter in the New Testament. It addresses our doubts and fears. It exhorts us and encourages us to run with patience the race that's put before us. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I want us to sing that last hymn that we sang before, 106, and then we'll conclude today. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be number one in our lives. Would you, on the basis of just this cursory overview of this great letter, encourage us to see that you want us to follow you, that you have met us, that you walk with us. Independent of the temptations or pressures of life, you still want us to go and pursue you all the way to the end. Lord, I don't know how even this overview will encourage folk who are in this room today. But I pray that as a result of your Spirit's use of your word and its use of the truth of this, that you would encourage us to go forward. Thank you for bringing us here this night, this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.